Father, thank you so much for this time that you have given us to be gathered as your people. I thank you for the time of worship that we've had this morning already. I pray that we have been encouraged and built up through our singing, through scripture, through prayer, through sharing together around the Lord's table. And Father, I pray now that as we come to the sermon and to this teaching time, that you will allow us to have the open minds and open hearts that our worship hopefully has cultivated in us, so that we can be receptive to your word this morning. I pray that our lives would be changed, that our hearts would be changed, that an attitude of discipleship would be formed within us, and that as we go forward from here, that the controlling theme for our life, for each of our lives, would be to follow your son, Jesus. We're so thankful for his life and example, for his obedience. Most of all, Father, as we've already remembered this morning, for his sacrifice. We pray that you'll be with us. Help us to truly understand his sacrifice this morning and what it calls us to. And help us to become good, faithful followers of him. We offer this prayer in his very powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most troubling things for me has always been this statement. Maybe you've seen it yourself. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, all of a sudden, in the middle of the sermon, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I remember as a teenager being real eager after I was baptized. I was real eager to get into the Bible and dig in, and I moved beyond the days where I'd simply read Judges and 1 and 2 Kings because I really liked the stories about these great men and so on. And start reading the Gospels, and for some reason, I picked up that I should read the Sermon on the Mount, and that I should spend some time reading the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you don't read the Sermon on the Mount for long until you realize that there's some things in there that you think, I'm not sure I can do that. Like when you're a teenager and you're going to school, and hopefully we all remember what it's like to be a teenager at school, whether you were popular or not popular, there's all those relationships and things that you have to negotiate, and if you're popular, it means you're going to have to run some other kids down, and if you're not popular, you're always being run down by the popular kids, or if you're off by in a subgroup over there, some kind of a subculture, you're doing your own thing, but then that subculture is competing with this one for attention, and there's conflict there. Then you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, look, I'm going to go deeper than don't kill someone. I'm going to tell you don't even call someone a fool, and then you're thinking about, what about all those things I said to the person at school, or things that I said about that person to another person that was a lot worse than calling them a fool? And now Jesus is saying, I might go to hell because of that. You're reading the Sermon on the Mount, trying to negotiate that, trying to understand it, trying to get through this in the mind of a teenager. And then you read, all of a sudden Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So of course, my first reaction to this statement in Scripture is to feel some degree of guilt. Oh my goodness. Jesus calls me to be perfect, and I know I'm the farthest thing from it. I try, and I read the Bible, and I pray, and I go to school trying to be in a good mood and treat people fairly and treat people right. But then there's this kid that's always shoving my books off the table. That didn't really happen, but you know how it is. You get different problems and things that for this kid didn't like you for some reason, or you got a better grade than that kid did, and so he didn't like you because of that, or whatever. There's always conflict, it seems like. And so, you know, you did this, or you find yourself saying, yeah, I swear I'm going to do that. And then you go back and read the Bible, and Jesus says, don't even take oath, let your words count, and then you would be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and it creates guilt. And so there was a time where because I read the Sermon on the Mount and didn't really have any help in understanding it, that during that time where I was thinking about it, I wrestled with a lot of guilt. I wrestled with how can I be a serious follower of Jesus if I'm not being perfect? Because surely if Jesus said to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he meant it. And again, having no help on any of this, I thought, well, I can't possibly do what Jesus did. But then through some more thinking and reading and reflection trying to figure out what he's getting at. Then I moved into a phase where I thought, well, the Sermon on the Mount, it must be representing, you know, the true ideal of what Jesus wants. It represents what he's really after. But maybe he doesn't really expect us to keep it. But if he tells us what he really wants, then we'll know what his ideal is, and then we'll know when we've fallen short, and then that amplifies our salvation for us. The problem with that approach, though, is that it doesn't take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Because if we excuse it by saying, well, Jesus showed us what he really wants, not expecting us to keep it, but if we know what he really wants, then we'll be thankful for the salvation he's given to us, well, that just excuses it. That just sets it off on the side as something that we can try to do, but don't really have to do if it just doesn't work out for us. And it creates that problem too. What do we do with this teaching that Jesus gave us called the Sermon on the Mount that includes things like this that say, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Maybe you felt like that as you thought about or read the Sermon on the Mount yourself. Maybe you were happy with how you've handled relationships in the past until you read that Jesus said being angry is just as bad as killing someone. And you thought, well, I haven't punched someone, but yeah, I sure was angry with a person. Maybe you felt vindicated against your enemy. Then you had your day ruined when Jesus told you that you actually have to love your enemies and pray for them. Maybe you've always enjoyed leading the public prayers at church, being up in front of people and making sure you got the proper language out to sound really spiritual, and then you learn that Jesus actually expects you to be a little bit more humble than you have been. Maybe you've worried too much about your future or your plans or your retirement, and you're caught off guard reading the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, store up heavenly treasures and quit worrying. So how is it then that this that this teaching actually helps us? How is it that Jesus gives us something that we can really build our lives around? How can we take a look at what he's teaching here and instead of going verse by verse or section by section and feeling bad about what we've done or what we've not done? There must be, I think, an overall unifying perspective to what Jesus is teaching. Really apologize for the coughing. And I contend that in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus' teaching does follow a progression where he introduces his teaching, he gives the proper teaching itself, and then he concludes it, but in a way that keeps wrapping back, going back, showing the layers that he's uncovered and how it all applies. Remember that Jesus is teaching to Jews who understood themselves to be in a covenant with God. And this covenant with God went all the way back to the time of Abraham, when God made that covenant with Abraham himself and said that he'll bless all nations through Abraham and through Abraham's descendants. When that people received the law, they received the law already being in a covenant with God. And for them, their ability to do the law and to keep the law was not a way to save themselves, but was a response of gratitude back to God, to give thanks to God for the covenant that they were already in. Much like the way we view obedience today. We're obedient to God not to be saved, but because we're already saved. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Maybe some of us understand obedience in a way that we think we're being saved by obedience. But in the New Testament, proper obedience is always a response back to God for the salvation he's given to us. And so for the Jew, the inability or the refusal to do or keep the law was actually an expression of ingratitude back to God and to his covenant. Kind of a way of saying to God, thanks, but no thanks for all you've done for me. I'll take the benefits, but I'm not going to put anything else back in. So in Jesus' sermon, he starts in the introduction, and he calls people back to their true status as a people of God who are called to bless the nations. Jesus himself wasn't giving them rules that they had to follow, but he was giving them ways to express their gratitude to God and calling them back to live the way that God has called them always to live. So the Beatitudes, for example, are not some idealistic concept that anyone could choose to be just to be a nice person. But the Beatitudes actually explain how to live inside of God's covenant. The Beatitudes are the character traits that are embodied by people who live in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about people being salt and light, not in some kind of a radical way that would be brand new for people, but because that's what Israel always was to be. How else were they going to be a nation that blessed other nations unless they got in among those nations and got their hands dirty a little bit? So when he tells them to be salt and light, he's calling them back to things that they already knew. And in essence, he's saying to them, it's time to get serious. This is why Jesus said he came to abolish the law and not to fulfill the law. He actually expected his listeners to keep the law because the truest intent of the law was not about rules, but was about the way of life that the law pointed out. And that way of life was a way of life that expressed gratitude back to God. So after he covers this, he can come to his main teaching section, which covers both external moral ways of relating to others. But notice in those sections, and you can read these are in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, that there Jesus isn't talking about reacting and avoiding certain things, but he's talking about being proactive in how you live before and with others. So that in his teaching about murder, he's saying, look, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I'm going to tell you, don't even be angry with a person. Don't call people derogatory terms that show you have contempt for them. Don't call them a fool. Don't use these kinds of language that shows that you don't have respect for them as a human being. And then he goes further, because it's not about reacting. It's not about avoiding. It's about being proactive. Jesus says, when you're angry with a person, that's a sign to you that there is a problem with your relationship. Therefore, go and be reconciled with that person. In fact, Jesus says, before you go to the altar, which means before you go to worship, go and be reconciled with that person. How many times do we come to worship having problems with people in the church itself, and when they say, well, I'm just not going to talk to them. I'll go sit on the other side. I'll go sit in the back, or I'll try to avoid them there, whatever. But Jesus says, to follow him, you got to go and be reconciled. So his way of teaching is about being proactive with how you live in relation to others. In chapter 6, starting in verse 1, going through chapter 7, verse 12, he then teaches on a different level. Now he's talking more about the internal ways of living that show that you actually do trust God. Some of those examples would be, for example, the way that you pray. When you pray, do you spend a lot of time in public making sure that you hit the key phrases and sound really spiritual and righteous by the language that you use? When you give money, do you make sure that people know how much you're giving or what you're giving for? In the church, do we elevate people who give more above people who give less? When you're fasting or when you're practicing any kind of spiritual discipline, do you make sure that people know what you're doing? These are the things Jesus is talking about. He's saying, get past the external show of your internal religion and find a way to get personal with God. Because when you're personal with God and your own relationship with him, it's then that you'll start to see what this way that Jesus is lining out is really about. See, let's be honest. This teaching from Jesus makes no sense to us if we insist on coming to Jesus by following rules, lists, and regulations. It only makes sense if we understand that Jesus is calling us to a purity of heart, a pure religion, a pure way of relating to God that is focused not in external rule keeping, but in internal obedience to Him. This is why in its conclusion he ties it all together. He says, hey, I'll be honest, the road to me is narrow. And he says that not because it's hard to do. See, so when we read this sermon, we think, well, he's already said be perfect. Then he says, don't even be angry with a person. Then he says, let your language be truthful at all times, which I know I'm not. Then he says, don't ever be bombastic in your own prayers. Well, I guess, you know, I'm up front a lot. I guess maybe I go overboard sometimes. And he says, don't let anyone know what you're doing. But, you know, sometimes someone will call, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just studying the Bible, you know, in my office here. And so Jesus says, the way to me is narrow, but he doesn't mean it's hard to do. He means very few of us will actually choose to follow him. Because when you truly start to follow Jesus, you realize that it is a lot easier to keep rules and lists and obligations than it is to get serious. Because when you keep rules and lists and obligations, guess what you do? You keep God and Jesus at arm's length. Because you have that rule separating you from him. How do you get to God? I got to go through the rule. But when you make the rule, that cornerstone, that rule is between you and God. Jesus is breaking that down. And that's why he's saying, look, it's not about keeping that rule. It's about the attitude that you have with God. That way of going between you and God that gives that rule meaning. But if you don't have that meaning, then you're always going to be keeping rules and never really understanding what Jesus is about. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm looking for... I'm serious. I don't think we can take this lightly. The sermon, it makes no sense if we insist on building rules out of it. Because Jesus is saying, look, the law is not about rules. The law is not about keeping rules. The law is about showing you the path that God has laid out for you. And the only way that you're ever going to find that path is by understanding your role with God inside his covenant. What's the basis of our covenant? The salvation that we have in Christ. Now I want to be obedient to God as a show of gratitude for what he's done for me. What am I going to do? I'm going to try to follow the teaching of Jesus. But the teaching of Jesus isn't about keeping rules. It's about getting my life straight with God so that practicing rules actually makes sense. This is why he says in 7:15 following about you'll know a person by their fruit. He's talking about false teachers, but he says, look, a bad tree is not going to grow good fruit, and a good tree is not going to grow bad fruit. How do you know that you're actually on the path that Jesus has marked out? Because you're bearing good fruit. Then he goes on to say, there's people out there, they're going to say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is a true disciple. And then those people say, well, but Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, practicing spirituality in my name alone, keeping rules in my name, doing things in my name is not enough. If there isn't that connect there, if there isn't that relationship, that covenantal relationship that God desires to have with you, if you have thrown that out, then you can do whatever you want in my name, but you're not a true disciple. So he says, away from me. Then he says, and this is where I think he sums up his main point in this entire block of teaching, and without this section, I'm not sure we can understand the whole thing. It's in 7:24 through 27. He says, it is about the foundation that you build on. So he tells a story. Two guys went out to build, and they were both trying to build lakefront homes. And one guy found a spot on a rock. He found the kind of the prime territory on a rock. So he built his lakeside home on the rock. This other guy went out, and he was pretty upset. Jesus didn't say that, but I'm kind of imagining. He's pretty upset that this guy took the prime property, so he went out, and he built his lakefront home. He said, I'm going to have some beachfront property. So he went out, and he built his house on the beach, on the sand. Guess what happened when the first storm came up and the tide came in? This guy's beachfront property wasn't there anymore. But the guy who built his lake house on the rock stood firm. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You got to build on the right foundation. You have to build on Jesus. How do you do that? Notice what he says. He doesn't say, you got to completely obey what I've said. He doesn't say, I've created a new law. He says, hear my words and put them into practice. Which takes me back to what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 48 about being perfect. If we're going to be perfect, Jesus, according to Jesus, we have to practice the words of Jesus. It's the practice of the words of Jesus that makes us perfect. Now, I want to be clear that you're hearing me. I'm not saying it's the complete obedience to the words of Jesus that make us perfect. I'm saying that Jesus said it's the practice of his words that make us perfect. Do you see the difference? Jesus doesn't make a judgment about the end result or even about the outcome of the practice of his words. He merely says, practice my words. Make them a habit. Make them your way of life. He says nothing about having complete obedience, but he cuts to the heart of what it means to follow him, have the desire to do what he says, put his words into practice. Obedience does perfect us, but not through the keeping of laws, lists, rules, and regulations, but through the actual process of obedience. The life-shaping habits that are formed within us when we choose a life of discipleship that practices the very things that Jesus taught. That's why he talks about fruit. Fruit grows. If you have no fruit in your life, you're not growing. What a shame. But if you grow, you will be known by your fruit. You will know yourself by the fruit coming forth in your life. You will know that you're practicing the words of Jesus. See, we can know that we are on that narrow road. Not by the actions we do, but by the fruit coming out of our lives. Man, you find yourself being less angry at somebody at work? Less angry at someone in your house? You find yourself speaking less so that what your words actually say have more integrity to them? You've got some fruit. You find yourself praying more regularly in private, trying to cultivate that trust in God? There's some fruit. You find yourself considering how you can give more so that other people can be helped? There's some fruit. Jesus says fruit grows. You'll be known by your fruit. You know, can this really be the case, what I'm saying? Can it really be that perfection is found in a process and not in an end result? At the end of the day, can we point to ourselves and say, well, look, I tried to follow Jesus' teaching today. I really wanted to, but some things happened and I didn't come through on everything that I should have done and I still sinned. But notice Jesus doesn't say anything about that. Notice he says you are on the right foundation if you hear my words and put them into practice. What do we have to do to become a more faithful follower of Jesus? Hear his words and do what? Put them into practice. He says nothing about the end result. He simply says enter into this process and you'll find what you need. You'll find what you're looking for in this process. Jesus wants us to act upon his words, and it's in the action that we find perfection and are pleasing to him. Let me share an example with you from our book. Maybe if you've been reading it, maybe you've read this example already. But one of the options in the book, one of the choices you make is whether to stop and help someone who has a broken down car. If you help this person, you find out that her name is Susan, and you spend some time meeting in coffee shops, talking about Christianity, and eventually there's a choice whether to invite her to church or not, and she comes. And then she makes a choice and tells you that she would like to be baptized, but then it turns it back to you. And your choice at that time is whether to simply encourage her to take the next step in following Jesus, or whether you're going to stop and question her on all sorts of peripheral doctrines to make sure that she has all the knowledge that you think she needs before she can be baptized. Which one is Jesus more concerned with? Which choice? I think Jesus would want you to encourage her to take the next step to follow him. It's our rules that say you got to have all this information down pat before you get baptized. But I don't read anywhere in the Bible that says that. But see, we've created rules that can block people from following Jesus. Now, you should go home and find in that book, read that scenario. And you should read the results that happen when you do push someone on doctrine like that. It's not going to happen every time, but it's happened sometimes, and I've known people that happen like that. But we need to follow Jesus. We need to put his words into practice. When we practice his words, when we put action to his teaching, then the Beatitudes make sense. Then salt, being salt and light, makes sense because we embody the Beatitudes. We are salt and light. And I'd even say we're true keepers of the law when we put his words into practice. So this week, can we commit to hearing one of the words of Jesus and putting it into practice? Just one. This week. I don't care which one you pick, but read the Sermon on the Mount today. Listen to what he teaches about anger, about adultery and lust, about oaths, about prayer, about fasting, about judging. Then there's many more. Read those and listen as you read to the one thing that's really jumping out to you in that, because let me suggest that when you read the Bible like that and you feel strongly pulled to one of those areas of teaching, that would be the Holy Spirit showing you in God's Word what God is trying to tell you. Can you hear that this week and put into practice what he says? For example, if you find yourself hearing this week that you need to spend more time in personal prayer, can you put that into practice by finding time to be away by yourself? And it doesn't have to be long. You just have to do it. Find a way to get by yourself to go in and pray. If you find yourself having an anger problem, God speaks to you and Jesus says, hear this word. Don't be angry with a person. Can you find a way to reconcile with one person this week the way Jesus taught? Hear one of his words and put it into practice. Imagine what could be different if we did this. Imagine what could be different, and we have a choice to make. We're either going to hear his words and put them into practice, or we're not. See, we have two paths to follow again. It's always about choices. We can go one way that says, I don't care, and I'm going to keep living my life but showing up to church because I care more about rules than about Jesus. Or we can say, I'm going to hear the words of Jesus, and I'm going to take that narrow road by putting them into practice. And if five people in here this week went and were reconciled with someone else, and if three people develop more serious prayer lives, and if eight of us stop judging others, and if four of us took our words more seriously, can you imagine the difference that we could make for the gospel in this community, in this church? Jesus' teaching is not separate from our practice in the church. But we have to practice what he says to see that. Do you see what I'm saying? Hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. Pledge to make that commitment this week, that just one. Just hear one word this week and put it into practice. Let me pray for God to help us do that, and then we'll be finished with this sermon. Father, I pray that you will give us the courage that we need to hear the words that your son taught and to put them into practice. Father, I know for many of us, that it's easier to keep rules than it is to follow your son, sometimes into unknown ways. But Father, I pray that you will help us to hear his words, that you will give us the courage to put them into practice, so that we will see that the way to Jesus is good, and that we're faithful to him through that. Father, help us to grow stronger. Help us to hear your son this week, but to continue hearing him every week. And we would also continue to practice his words as we hear them every single week, every single day. We offer this prayer through his name. Amen.